As we come into chapter 23, a little recap. We have a good king that we're following now. His name is Josiah. He comes into play in chapter 22 of 2 Kings. And you remember, as he was growing, he was a man who did right in the sight of the Lord. And as he was young, he took over very young age. And at 8 years old, actually in Chronicles, it tells us he was 18. A little bit of a discrepancy, and most people blame it on the error of transcription. And so there is a little bit of a difference there. Regardless, the important part is that he was a king that did right in the sight of the Lord. So right was he that he had a heart, a burden, if you will, to make the house of God a place of worship again. And so he gave the order to go and refurbish the house of God. And as they were going through the Lord's house, as they were going through the temple of the Lord, they found a book of the law, a copy of the Bible. Imagine going to church or to synagogue. To them, it'd be like, to us, it'd be like going to church and going there week after week after week and not hearing the word of God. They did this for centuries, years. They had gone since they'd heard a message of the word of God. And it was buried somewhere there in the rubble of the house of God. And they found the word of God there. They brought it to King Josiah. Josiah started to hear it as it was being read to him, and he began to tear his clothes and weep because they had come so far away from where God wanted them to be. And that's the problem when we go away from the Word of God. When the Word of God is not a part of our life, what happens is we become distant from God. We don't understand what God wants of us, what he expects of us, what he requires of a godly life. And so because of the absence of the Word of God, our standards begin to drop, our godliness begins to wane, and ultimately we find ourselves in the wrong place with God. That's where the nation of Israel finds himself, the nation of Judah. Josiah found the Word of God and in his own heart was grieved, in his own heart repented. And so he sent his leaders and said, "Go and inquire of the Lord and find out what we can do, because if I'm reading this book correctly, then judgment is coming our way." And so Josiah sent his messengers out to find the will of the Lord, the word of God, and let the Lord know that we've repented. In verse 16 of chapter 22, thus says the Lord, "I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read." So you found the word of God. You find out that there is judgment coming against those who have turned their backs on God, and God is confirming that there is certainly going to come judgment, calamity, on this place. And he says in verse 17, "Because they have forsaken me and worshipped false gods, they provoked me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place." In other words, what God is saying, there's nothing that's going to change what's coming your way. It's an interesting lesson because there are certain consequences that come against our lives because of the choices, the decisions we've made with our lives. Certain consequences can be avoided. Certain consequences can be stemmed. There may be a time where we can maybe sneak by the skin of our teeth. Have you ever been through consequences like that where you know you did something wrong and you say, "Oh, Lord, mercy," and God lets you by? He lets you get past, and it's like you walk away and you go, "Phew, thanks, God, because you could have really creamed me there, and I would have deserved it. You could have destroyed me because that was really a boneheaded thing that I did, and I admit it was bad. Thank you, God, that it couldn't have been worse, that it wasn't worse." But then there are times when you do things and you beg God for mercy, and it's almost as if he says, "I'm sorry, son, this time you're going to have to suffer the consequence for those actions." And you go through it, and it's painful. God does this, it tells us in Hebrews. He does this because he loves us. He doesn't do it simply because he enjoys inflicting pain upon his children. It's not that at all. But there are certain consequences that will require there are certain actions that will require severe consequence for our own good, because he loves us. And so in this particular case, God was patient, very patient. Hundreds of years of patience has gone by at this time. And so he said, "The wrath that you read about is coming against this place, and there's nothing that will stop it. But in verse 18 of chapter 22, as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against the inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. You heard me, your heart was tender toward me, and because of that, I heard you. I heard your prayers, and your prayers are going to be rewarded. And of course, he's going to be rewarded in that this calamity will not come upon the nation of Israel until Josiah passes away, until he dies. You're going to die and be gathered to your fathers, which is a promise of peace, a promise of dying in good standing. And so a wonderful promise to Josiah, but little comfort to the nation. Josiah would die in peace, but the nation would die in calamity, and that's unfortunate. This takes us into chapter 23, a king that has now received the word of God, has embraced it, has loved God now with all of his heart. And now Josiah, this righteous king, is going to do everything he can to try and bring the nation into right standing. Perhaps God would delay this judgment that's coming. He won't get rid of it, but he might delay it, as we've seen already how God did this with Hezekiah's life. Get your affairs in order because your time's up. And then Hezekiah prayed and awarded him 15 extra years. So God can delay if he wants to, if he wants to. But in this particular case, he knew that the time was coming, and he's on a time frame now. Well, the king sent to him to gather all the elders, sent the leaders to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. What a great story. Now, this king had found something so wonderful, so precious, and he's sharing it with all the people, and he's saying, we've got to get right. We've got to get back to where we belong. We're the people of God. We are the people who have inhabited God's promised land. He gave us this land. We're his, and we've turned so far away from him. People, come, let's turn back to the Lord. Let's come back to where we were before. And then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Now, we see what Josiah has done. He's not telling them, you do as I say. He's telling them what he's going to do. He stood by the pillar, a sign of commitment, a sign of, I mean this, and he stood there as if we would raise our right hand and say, I solemnly swear I will live by the book of the law. I am going to promise to live according to God's word. Everything that it says, I'm going to do my best to live by it. What a great promise to make. He's making it before the people. It's almost like a campaign speech here, a campaign pledge. I promise to live for God. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful to hear a politician stand up and say that? He wouldn't get elected, but I'll tell you what, it'd be nice to hear that. It'd be nice to hear that. There's one politician in Florida that said that just a few weeks ago. Did you hear about that? Catherine Harris, I think is her name. She said that, and now she's reaping a whirlwind. Anyway. So the king stood by the pillar and made this promise. In verse 4, the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Now that's what I call a good beginning. Have you ever done that? How many of you, just out of curiosity, just think back a little bit. How many of you, when you first got saved, do you remember, and you first made that commitment to the Lord, how many of you went through all of your records and all of your CDs and all the old junk that you used to listen to and threw them away? Do you remember when we did that? You had the same sort of idea here that Josiah had. It's like he's saying, it's it from the past. I don't want any of the old influences in my life. I remember doing that as a young man. I took all the old stuff that was all part of the world, and I don't know that anyone really told me to do that. No one told me to do that. And I'm not telling you to do that either. I'm just saying that's what people do. It's like they get this thing where they realize my life is now the Lord's, and suddenly they throw out all of the old. It's a good idea. All of the old is just thrown out now. And he removed the idolatrous priests from the kings of Judah and ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem, and those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellation, and to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. It's over, he said. We're not turning back. How do you know you're not turning back? Well, we burned it all. We burned everything. And those priests who were inspiring people to burn incense, they're gone. We've gotten rid of it all. Sometimes you kind of need to do that with your past. You just need to let it all go. Yeah, but there's such nice people back there. There may be so. Throw it on their graves in a sense. Get rid of it all. You may burn some bridges along the way, but it might be for your own spiritual survival. It's not bad to burn a bridge, especially if it's a bridge that leads you to troubled waters, leads you over troubled waters to bad things, you know? If it's leading you to bad things, it may be a bridge you want to burn. Keep that in mind, because I may be talking about people for some, maybe talking about places for others, maybe talking about habits or hobbies. Certain things, it's good to burn them. And I'm not speaking literally here. I'm speaking figuratively in the sense that certain relationships need to be severed, need to be cut if they're leading you down a path that is wrong. And Josiah took this commitment to God very seriously. A commitment that you and I might take a good note on this idea here. There's certain things, if they're leading us in the wrong place, we need to tear them down. We need to rip them up. We need to burn them down. Verse 7, then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, and where the women wove hangings for the wooden images. Remember, a lot of the pagan practices involved immorality, sexual practices. And the women would raise money for their god or goddess through sexual favors. And Josiah said, not on my watch. It's not going to happen here anymore. And all of these perverted persons were gotten rid of. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. Also, he broke down the high places at the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. In other words, what he's doing now, he's not making it easy for people to practice false worship. It's not that he's made a commitment himself, but as king, he had the power to go through and now influence other people in what they were going to do. And imagine how the politically correct crowd might have sounded in these days. And he came through regardless and got rid of all of the stuff that the people were stumbling over. Removed it completely. Nevertheless, in verse 9, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. So Molech, remember, was the place where they would sacrifice their children. And he said, not here. It won't be tolerated any longer. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. So imagine how far these people had come. The wooden image that was erected in the house of the Lord. Remember, this was all introduced by Manasseh, who was the most wicked king, one of the most wicked kings of Israel. And they installed an idol inside the house of the Lord. Here, another idol that was dedicated to the God of the sun, that was some crazy invention that was perverting all of the worship of Jehovah. And so Josiah said, enough, we're getting rid of it all. And they burned it all. In verse 12, the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Notice how many things they erected in the house of the Lord. Right there in the house of the Lord. Now, you might say this, but in a modern age, if you come to church, you should experience worship, you should experience the Word of God, you should experience a lot of things. There are churches today that are calling themselves Christian churches that are kind of backtracking. In fact, many of them today are including in their new worship services, they're trying to make the worship service a place where they might experience God. Well, in order to do so, the teaching of the Word of God is put on hold. If you want a Bible study, well, you might be able to find it elsewhere. Some churches are actually setting up tables around the church and different types of things. If you want to burn incense to a statue, you can go and do that. You can burn incense to a statue. If you want to pray to Mary, there's a statue on the other side of the room. You can go and pray to Mary, all in the name of Christianity now. All of these things have been reintroduced into the church after it's all been purged from it. Right here, in the place where God's people are supposed to be fed the Word of God, where they're supposed to be equipped for the work of the ministry, now the emphasis is more on experiencing God, a feel-good type of Christianity, as opposed to something that may be a little difficult called education, training in the faith, so that we can learn how we might walk to please the Lord. And I'm sorry to say that even some Calvary chapels have gotten involved in such things. Exchanging the Word of God, the worship of God, so that people can be happy with their tradition. In other words, you can come to church and it doesn't matter what you believe, because we'll set something up to accommodate you. How far will we go with something like that? At what expense? For the sake or at the expense of truth, at the expense of what is right, what is real? This is what Josiah is trying to clean up. And many churches are going backwards, it seems, in our modern day. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Notice now, this is what Solomon did. Solomon set these things up. Manasseh set up other things. Ahaz set up places for worship. Josiah said, I don't care who I offend, we're going to clean house. And those of you who are loyal to this group, you better get a new religion, because you're not going to worship here. And this group here, we're not concerned with offending you. You're gone. And this group here, we're not concerned either. From now on, we've made a commitment to follow the Lord. I've raised my hand in an oath to the Lord, and that's the way we're going to go. Yeah, but what about so-and-so? What about this group? You'll offend this group. I don't care about that. I'm worried about offending the Lord. How many of you are more concerned with offending the Lord than offending someone else? How many of you are more concerned with that? Really, we need to be. Because for the sake of the love of man, we'll offend the Lord. And we need to be careful. Josiah made such a stand, and he's saying, I'm not concerned with offending people. I want to do what the Lord tells me to do. And that's what he was doing. And he broke in pieces all of their precious things, the sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. What's significant there is once you throw bones on it, it becomes a cemetery and no one else will go in it. No one will touch it. Once you fill it with the bones of men, they're not going near it. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place, which Jeroboam, the son, boy, he's going way back in history now. Jeroboam set up one of the two altars, one of them in Bethel, the other up in Dan. You remember? Jeroboam, what is he doing? Remember, he split the nation. Josiah's going way back. He took this high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made both that altar and the high place. He broke down and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. Do you see with the fierceness that he uses? Crushed it to powder, as if to say, never again, never again. And Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What gravestone is this that I see?" So the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." What? Suddenly, remember, the word of God has been lost now. It's been gone. Nobody knows what's happening. Nobody knows what's coming. But someone found out from the word of God. It's written, Josiah, that you were going to do this. It is? Where? In 1 Kings chapter 13. Do you remember this way back when? In 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 1. "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." Way back when Jeroboam was first introducing the false worship in Bethel, the man of God, and we only know him as the man of God. In chapter 13 of 1 Kings, over 15 times, he's referred to simply as the man of God. We don't know who he is. Here, all the way, all these hundreds of years later, we see him here. Who is that guy? Oh, that's the man of God. They don't know his name either. They're still calling him the man of God. Why was he a man of God? Because he delivers a real powerful message to the people of God directly from the Lord. And notice it says in verse 2 of 1 Kings 13, "Then this man of God cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burned incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.'" Now, at the time, Jeroboam's going, "Oh, get out of here. What do you know? You don't know what you're talking about." And the man of God is predicting a kid by the name of Josiah is going to burn men's bones on you. And all the priests who offered sacrifices to you, you're all going to go. You're all going to be burned. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out." So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Arrest him!" And then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered so that he could not pull it back to himself. And the altar was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Well, later on in this chapter, we have another prophet, an older prophet, who meets this man of God and was intrigued by him. Well, the man of God actually gets killed by a lion because he got tricked into doing something he shouldn't have, and so the judgment of the Lord came upon him, but he did his job and it was over. Well, in this same chapter, 1 Kings 13, in verse 30, then he laid the corpse of this man of God in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, "When I am dead," now the prophet is speaking, he said, "When I am dead, bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the shrines and the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, will surely come to pass." Now we go back to 2 Kings 23. It is coming to pass in verses 16 and 17. He takes all of the bones of all of these priests. They were all secured in one particular place. Josiah, named many years earlier, comes and does exactly as the Lord predicted would happen through the prophet, through the man of God. And so now Josiah says, "Whose bones are those?" "Oh, it's that prophet, the man of God. Oh, leave them there. And the other prophet who buried his bones next to him, his bones were safe and secure also. Very smart fellow. So we see the confirmation of this. God's word is true. God's word is sure. That's why we trust it. That's why we spend so much time studying it. Because when God says it, it's going to happen. You can go to the bank with it. And he said, let him alone, let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. That's the prophet we're talking about. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds that he had done in Bethel. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them and returned to Jerusalem. His job was done. God raised him up for this work. Interesting. God knew he was coming. God predicted it. God planned it. God worked it out. He saved him for the day of judgment against Jerusalem. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Isn't that sad? He's saying, we've found the book of the law. It's telling us we should be holding Passovers, and we're not. How is that possible? We're not doing the Passover once a year. We were supposed to keep the feast of Passover. They'd let it die out. They'd let it go away. This wonderful, amazing tradition that reminded them, first of all, of how God delivered them from Egypt. The people forgot. They forgot how wonderful the people, privilege of being the people of God was. We're the people of God. How do we know that? Because look how he delivered us from Egypt. We're set free. Not only that, what does the Passover teach us? It teaches us about God's deliverer. It teaches us about the Lamb of God, the blood of the Lamb sprinkled on the doorposts. All of this is a constant reminder of this great deliverance that will come, which reminds us of Jesus Christ. And so this was out of their life. They had nothing from which to draw from. Their memories were wiped clean of the wonderful salvation of God. But in verse 23, in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Do you see the impact one person who has given his heart to the Lord can make? One person. Who in this room can be that one person? And of course, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. We could all be that one person. We could all make an impact in our world, in that little kingdom that we are a part of. We can make a difference. Josiah affected a nation. He impacted all of the sinners of that region, turned them all back to the Lord. One person, you and I, have the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm convinced have more power than this one person, Josiah. We have God's power, God's Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God and the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We definitely have much more than what Josiah had, but he has what we need. A heart turned on and turned over to the Lord. That's what we want to be. Turned over to the Lord. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah. Why? Because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Manasseh. Manasseh was that wicked king, the one that introduced all of these idols, most of these idols, to Judah. And because of all that had transpired through Manasseh, the judgment of God needed to continue. God knew what we can't really see here. Yes, the people were turning around, but it wouldn't take long for them to turn back, as we're going to see here pretty quickly. The Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. So Josiah was going to die a peaceful age, die a peaceful life. However, here we see that he died in battle. It was almost as if God said, okay, time's up, and that's the way it is. And we have difficulty with that, I think, sometimes. When God says your time is up, he has the right to take us if he wants to. Josiah gave his life and dedicated it to the Lord. You and I have done the same. And it is God who has our times in his hands. And when he calls us, it's time to go. And as much as we'd like to argue, we probably could try if we're given the advanced warning like Hezekiah had. And it can work, I suppose, if the Lord allows it. But the reality is we belong to him and our life is his. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And so Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in his place after his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim didn't last long. It's almost as if God's patience is running out with the people. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. 3 months, you're gone, done, finished. He's losing patience, it appears. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. And he exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebudah, and the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. So, not a good transition, I would say. Now, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, you know where we're going to run into him, right? We'll see him again in Daniel. It was during this time that Daniel was either just being born or just coming into play. But as we're going to see, Nebuchadnezzar is that king that will take Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and many, many others and carry them off to Babylon to start their new lives there. We'll pick that story up in Daniel. But here, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. And a vassal is like the governor who is set in place to really serve the king. Even though he was a king, Jehoiakim was a king. He was a king only to his people, but he was a servant to Nebuchadnezzar. And as a servant, Nebuchadnezzar demanded taxes. And so, and if Nebuchadnezzar were to call Jehoiakim and say, you're going to fight the Assyrians with me. Come on, I'll meet you and we'll go. Jehoiakim had to gather an army, and that's how a vassal works. A vassal works for the one that's over him. And the Lord sent him against, then he turned and rebelled against him. So though he was a vassal, Jehoiakim said, I'm not serving this king any longer. I'm going to rebel. And so he rebelled. But we're going to see in verse 2 that the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Now you're saying, wait a minute, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't that a good thing? Well, it may be so that he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He tried to fight this headship, but it could just be that he had a problem with authority, because this is a guy, Jehoiakim, was a guy who didn't honor God at all. He's one who did evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't do good. He did evil. And so, therefore, he wasn't following God at all. So why should God honor his life? Just because he's the king of Judah and he was rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar had no guarantee that he was going to follow the Lord. So it's just a matter of which was worse, who was worse. And so Nebuchadnezzar was an evil king. In fact, Habakkuk had a real problem with this, because this evil Babylon was ruling over the people of God's people. And it's almost like Babylon is worse than we are. How in the world can they be ruling over us? It should be the other way around. Well, God's people are called to a higher standard. And when they're not living to that higher standard, God will deal with us as with children. Don't you teach your own children that way? Your kids do something wrong and you scold them and you discipline them and you say, you're not allowed to do that. But Mom, everyone is doing, I don't care what the other people are doing. You do as I say in this household. Those are the standards. Those are the rules. And as moms and dads, we raise a standard. We're not really concerned with what the rest of the families are doing, what the rest of the world is doing. Our standard is our standard. And as people of God, as Christians, we certainly have a higher standard by which we expect our children to live by. And we tell them, this is our standard. It doesn't matter what anyone else, these people, the Babylonians, were horrible, wretched people. But God's people weren't living up to the standard that God had set for them, and therefore judgment was coming their way. In verse 3, surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah, these raiders, these band of people. You may rebel against the leadership above you, however, God is going to put you in your place because it's God's will that's being worked. And by the commandment of the Lord, this judgment came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done. So this isn't necessarily for what these people are doing, but it's retroactive now. And also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Keep this in mind as we think back of what God had shown us with Manasseh and all the story that took place there. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiakim, it's with an N there, his son reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So Nebuchadnezzar was very powerful, became more powerful with time. The king of Egypt no longer came out of his nation to do the raiding because Babylon had taken control of everything. Now, Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants were besieging it. And then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. Don't ask me why he went out. Wasn't very bright. But he wasn't serving the Lord, so he wasn't bright. Nebuchadnezzar, his conquest, and especially this particular victory over Jerusalem, is recorded in his own annals, in the annals of Babylon, and they have it transcribed and translated into English, actually in a museum in England. And you can read about that if you were to look that up. Probably go online, you'd find that. But here is this victory over Jerusalem. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. When did he say this? You remember in chapter 20 of 2 Kings, Hezekiah. Do you remember what Hezekiah did? He had the visiting king from Babylon, and he wanted to impress him. And so he showed him everything that was in the temple. Oh, let me show you what we've accumulated. We got this, the horses, the armies, the treasures in the house of the Lord. Look at all we have. And remember, Isaiah came to him and said, what have you done? Everything that you showed them is going to be taken away from you. This is about 100 years later now. And now we see King Nebuchadnezzar returning with all of the treasures that were seen earlier are all carried away, just as the Lord said. Also, he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So verse 14 is where you probably will find Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he carried Jehoiakim captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon, all the valiant men, 7,000 and craftsmen, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah Libna. So actually it said it was his uncle, but it's probably his brother. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord. By this point, we're not surprised, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out of his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And we come now to the final chapter of 2 Kings. And appropriately enough, the fall of Judah, the destruction of Jerusalem. It came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. That's how they would do that. If you've ever been to Israel, you see the siege wall that they built in Masada. In Masada, they built this ramp that they would take up, and whenever there was an encamped city, they had to do something to get into it, or a walled city. And they had ways of doing that in ancient battles. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city. Chaldean is another word for Babylonian, so you'll get a little confused if you don't know that. They're kind of interchanged in here. And the king went by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. And this is really the end of Judah, of Israel, as we would have known it up to this point. Interesting. Notice where it takes place in Jericho. Do you recall the first victory that took place when they entered the Promised Land? Where did it happen? Jericho. Remember Joshua? They marched around the city and the walls came down. Victory. Victory came through this place, Jericho. They entered the promised land. It was theirs. How sadly appropriate it is that here at Jericho, they lost the promised land. Unfortunate. It's almost like the corridor by which they're coming out. Israel's first victory there, Joshua 6, 860 years earlier. How sad. So they took the king, brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him. Then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. How horrible is that? Now, an interesting passage. Ezekiel is a prophet who's also prophesying at this time. Ezekiel chapter 12 and verse 13, he's prophesying against Zedekiah, and he said, God was saying, I will also spread my net over him, Zedekiah, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, Babylonians, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. How interesting. How God predicted this, Judah's captivity, and the destruction of this king, how he would die. He's going to die there, but he's not going to see the land, even though he's going to be brought there. This is how it happens. His eyes were put out by the people of the army of Babylon. And so in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. All the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. And according to Josephus, it was a fire that burned for 2 days. It was an amazing fire and destroyed the whole temple. Herod would rebuild the temple later on, and interesting story that we'll come to later. All the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. But the captain of the guard left some of the poor in the land as vine dressers and farmers. The bronze pillars were in the house of the Lord and the carts of bronze. Verse 14, they also took away the pots, the shovels, the trimmers. Verse 15, the fire pans, the basins, the things of solid gold. 16, the two pillars, the sea, the carts. 17, the height of one pillar. And to all these things that were erected for the house of the Lord, where the people of God worshiped. It's almost like God said, since you're not using it anyway, you don't need it, we'll give it away. It's unfortunate. The captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war. Five men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, 60 men of the people who were found in the city. So Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. Emptied. 860 years after the promised land, 468 years after David began to rule as king, Judah is no more. In the prophecy of 2 Kings 21, verse 13, where God said, I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. He cleared the land. He got rid of the people, depopulated it. Got rid of them like a dish, wiping it out, turning it upside down, and throwing it into the trash. He emptied it out. And then he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah from Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and had left. Now when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kareah. Verse 24, and Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men and said to them, do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. Now that's an interesting thing to say to for a king to say to his men. Gedaliah was saying, it's enough now. God has willed this. We don't like it, but we've heard him say to us already, we're going to be in captivity because we rejected him. Let's leave it to the Lord. Let's submit to the king. Let's submit. By submitting to the king, to Nebuchadnezzar, we're actually submitting to the will of the Lord. It's a hard thing to swallow, isn't it? Hard thing to say. Submit to the discipline of the Lord. Submit to his punishment. When the Lord disciplines us, say amen to it, because sometimes, you know, we're going to need it. We need to say amen to it. Oh, how we resist that. Have you ever had a child like that? You know, you're going to discipline him. We had one child. We had three kids, and one of them hated discipline really bad. And he always made matters worse because he resisted the discipline that he was about to receive. And it always became an ordeal and always was worse. The other two, they took their punishment like a man. But one of them was a girl. Okay, the clues are narrowing down a bit, I know. But they took their punishment, and it was done. It was over. And the other one, boy, he fought tooth and nail for every licking he got. It just made matters worse, disturbed the whole household, woke me up from my nap. It was punishment. Sometimes you just submit. Submit to what God wants to do, and it goes easier. That's what he's trying to say. However, it happened in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. He didn't like this ruling, and so he didn't want to be in captivity. And all the people, small and great, captains of the armies, rose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. So they went Egypt, symbolic of the world. They went the world's way, if you want to look at it that way, and it wasn't good. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, in the 12th month of the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, evil is not evil as in bad. It actually is a phrase meaning Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a more prominent seat than those the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. What an unusual way to end this horrible book. But it's ended with this act of kindness, an act of grace, if you will. Almost as if it was a picture of God's continued grace and God's continued kindness to the house of David. Because Jehoiakim here is the last king that we know of from the house of David. God promised that he would take care of this reign of David, and we know it is fulfilled. The eternal reign of David is actually fulfilled through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. He is the remnant or the relative of King David, as he's been promised from the tribe of Judah, and the root or the offspring of Jesse, an offspring of David. And that's exactly who Jesus is. And so God showing his kindness to the household of David and preparing once again to establish a new thing. God always working a new thing. He's not bugged by bad things that happen. It bugs him, yes, it does. However, at the same time, he knows he's in control of all matters. When a punishment, a discipline comes our way, we take it and we need to move and learn from it, move on from it. But will we learn? That's the question. Hebrews once again tells us that if we learn from the discipline of the Lord, we'll be better for it. We'll exhibit in our lives the fruit of righteousness. That's what we want, a peaceable fruit of righteousness that comes out of our life. We can learn from these stories. Many things we should be able to learn. But do you see the value of building in your life a foundation of the Word of God? For when we depart from the Word of God, trouble comes our way. We learn the Word of God. We fill our life with the Word of God, growing in His Word and determining within our hearts that we're going to be obedient to it. Why? Because it pleases the Lord. It pleases the Lord to live obediently to the Word of God. And when that happens, we're the blessed, more blessed for it. And so let's learn to live our life according to His Word and learn to live our lives not as these guys did, especially the ones who turned away. Josiah is a perfect example of what we want to do. And perhaps there are altars in your life that need to come down and need to come down quickly. Bridges that need to be burned up. Those things that you wouldn't dare touch because someone else said, these are precious things. Man, there are certain things in our lives we're going to have to get rid of. We have to do it quick because we want to get right with God. We live in such a treacherous world today. Certain things need to be put right as quickly as possible, whatever that certain thing may be. Let's do so because it honors God. It blesses the Lord. It pleases Him. And when that happens, He loves to bless His children for doing so.